Well, great to worship together this morning. We sang that song, that hymn in the first service as well, and it was introduced as probably the most famous hymn, you know, worship song of all. And the fact was stated that John Newton, who wrote that particular hymn, also wrote about 280 other hymns, but we know that one. Right, so it just takes one. So even hymn writers, you know, sort of the one-hit wonder. But what a great song, singing, you know, we once were lost, but now have been found. And that's the theme that we're talking about here this morning. If you look at the small group questions inside your bulletin, the very first one asks the really important question, are you someone that tends to lose things? So that real moment of confession in small group, are you someone that tends to lose things? Like, how do you feel when you lose something? Panicked, worried, distressed, maybe frustrated, you can't relax until you find it. It probably depends on what you lost, if it's something valuable or not. One time, one of our kids, I won't state which of the three, lost their blanket when we were shopping, right? Not just any blanket, it was the blanket, okay? If it wasn't found, Monica and I weren't sure if our child would ever sleep again, or if we then as parents would ever sleep again. So we had to backtrack our way through all the different stores we'd gone to. Shopping was put on hold, and eventually we found it lying there on the middle of the floor of the home furnishing section of a department store. Whew! Our child's sleeping agent was recovered, okay? But maybe you've lost something really priceless or important. I always see signs for lost pets, you know, cats and dogs. A lot of times posted even on the pole right out here at the front of our church. And they usually say something on it like, do not chase. And I was sort of like, yeah, wasn't going to anyway, so I don't know what's the worry there. Hadn't planned on it. But has anybody ever recovered a lost pet based on a sign you hung up? Okay, I see a couple hands. All right, good. What about a lost bike? Anybody put up a sign when you were young for a lost bike? Here's a picture of a lost bike sign. I love what it says. Stop taking my bike. $500 cash reward for complete bike recovery. No questions. That's more than street value. So if you want this bike without a seat, did you notice that, by the way? $500 to return this bike. Or my favorite lost bike sign is this, all right? Now, you may not be able to read it. I will read this for you so you can enjoy all that it has to say. But it says, missing, below that, drawn from memory may not be to scale, okay? So clearly the bike's a little bigger, and it says this, my bike was stolen from my front lawn last week. It is a one-speed bike with a skull flag and a lightning bolt on it. The lightning bolt and flag may have been removed. Okay, fair enough. This bike was brand new from the store. No reward. I don't even want this bike back. I just made these flyers to tell you I hate you, bike thief. I hope you ride my bike without a helmet and get hit by a monster truck. So unbelievable, okay? I mean, if you saw that sign, that's remarkable. I really can't comment on the, you know, loving attitude communicated on that sign, okay? But whether you offer a reward or not, I think is the key part to it. But no matter if you lost something big or small, if it's important, you will put everything on hold while you look for it. So who's good at finding lost things? I want to take a poll here this morning. Are you someone who looks and looks until you find it and are very diligent in that? Who's our lookers? Are they look and find it? All right, that's good. Now, who's someone who like looks once, cursory glance, and quickly gives up and says it is lost? Who does that, okay? There ought to be a few more, I think, that raise it. I see a lot of pointing, too, which is phenomenal. Like, oh, that's how they look. I've seen that. Yeah. Okay. Very, very good. Well, looking for lost things becomes the next focus in our conversations with Jesus. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, Luke chapter 15, as we continue on in our series, Conversations with Jesus. And he's talking about lost things. something has gone missing and the search has begun. And so Luke 15, verse 1, Jesus sets the context initially, and it says this, Luke 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that is, to hear Jesus speak. Verse 2, "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And we will get back to those verses shortly because they function as the context for why Jesus will say what he's going to say. But take a look at the actual parables he says. Verse 3, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" So two different people with two different sets of lost things. And for this woman, this coin wasn't just like a penny or a nickel that she'd lost. "Oh, no big deal. I'll find some loose change, you know, in the couch to replace it." This was a Greek drachma, and maybe it's footnoted at the bottom of your Bible, but that's equivalent, that coin is equivalent to a day's wage. So you don't want to lose out on a whole day's worth of pay. That's why she's frantically looking for it. For this woman, that's valuable income. Similarly, the shepherd considered his lost sheep valuable. He didn't say, "Oh, well, you know, I've got 99 other sheep. What does it amount to? It's just one. It's a 1% loss. You know, my flock can handle that. We'll be okay." Rather, what does it say in verse 4? That he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost. Now think about it. That's a risky move. Because what could happen to those other 99 that are there in the open country? Wolves could come along. Thieves could come along. A thunderstorm, a hailstorm, any number of possibilities. Tornado could come, pick up the sheep and, you know, throw them all over the countryside, right? But that's the chance he's willing to take. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting by any means that leaving the 99 in the open country means that this guy is an irresponsible shepherd. Instead, Jesus is highlighting the fact that this shepherd was very determined to have that sheep back. He was completely focused, willing to do whatever was necessary because look how long he searched. Go back to verse 4. It says he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. Look at verse 8. Here's this woman. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. Would you be that diligent, willing to sweep down the entire house? Or is, again, just that quick, cursory glance, "I can't find it," and you're done? But see, this is some intense, dedicated searching. But this woman, just like the shepherd, is willing to do whatever is necessary to find what is lost. Neither will abandon the search until it's recovered. And of course, we realize that Jesus is using this parable, both these parables, to describe himself. Look at his mission. As he speaks of it, John 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me." This is my Father's will, God's will in heaven, "that I," Jesus speaking of himself, "that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And Jesus isn't just talking about losing sheep or coins, meaning he's not about to lose any of his followers. So therefore, the starting point of these two parables is him. He's the main character. He is the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. He is like this woman whose coin has disappeared. Something valuable has been lost. But here's where the conversation really hits home. What's lost is you and me. And thankfully, Jesus is good at finding lost stuff. I want you to think back to a time, you know, the last time that you were lost. Let's be honest with with GPS on our phones, it's hard to get lost these days. You know, you may go down a wrong street or take a wrong turn. I'm sure we've all done that. And then the GPS is recalculating, right? Rerouting you. I mean, the last time I really felt like I didn't know where I was going and got kind of turned around was those rambles in Central Park. You ever been in that spot of the park? There's all kinds of windy paths, and you feel like you're not even in the city. You could be in the middle of a hike anywhere. It's just so many trees around you, right? Or maybe you've had that moment of panic or terror when you're in a really crowded spot, and all of a sudden you turn and look, and your friends or your family aren't there. You're like, where did they go? And you're just surrounded by strangers and don't know where to turn. I remember one time I was on a missions trip to India, and myself and our team got separated from our driver in the marketplace. He had dropped us off. He said, okay, go to these stalls, buy some souvenirs to take home. And so we did that. We turned and looked. Driver wasn't there. And we people were everywhere at this marketplace. And as a team, we thought, what are we going to do? Our cell phones didn't work in India. I mean, there was that sinking moment there where we were like, you know, we may just kind of be in India now forever, eating curry. I don't know if we're ever going to find our driver. Thankfully, we did. But when Jesus talks about being lost, he isn't describing a geographical problem. He's describing a spiritual problem. Take a look at how some of these verses describe being lost in Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, like the sheep in the parable, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Or take a look at Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, this is God speaking, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, meaning I called my people. You know, I loved my people. But what does he say? The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me, on going the other direction, on getting lost. And then in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, right? All have turned aside, right? Gone their own direction. Together, they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So, while the lost coin may have dropped from this woman's purse and rolled down the floor and, you know, landed somewhere underneath the couch, the lost sheep went away on its own. You know, it saw a pathway, a hole in the fence, a place to run away to, and it did. And that is like you and me. See, these verses that we've just looked at describe the condition of our hearts. Ever since Eve fell for the serpent's lie that she could obtain her own happiness apart from God, you and I have been doing it ever since. Well, God, I don't need to obey your laws. I'll determine for myself what's right or wrong. You know, that path looks interesting to me. I think I'll go down this way, see what I can discover down there. You know, don't spoil my fun, Lord. Don't ruin my creativity or put a damper on my life. I know what's best for me, so I'll go get it. And what we're really saying is, Lord, I don't trust you for my happiness. I trust myself to get what I know will make me happy. So I'll go obtain that, and you might say, go this way, God, but I'm going to go that way. And that's what sin really is. It's a turning away from God. God says, you know, for you to live, I want you to follow my way and go down my pathway. And we hold up our hand to that and say, no, I don't think so, God. My way looks pretty great. It looks like a lot of happiness and fun and excitement down that way. I'm going there. And the result is that we're not following the purpose for why God's created us to live in a relationship with him and follow the paths that he says. Instead, we go down our own path and end up lost. We've wandered away from God's plan in whatever sinful delight that we can, you know, devise, whatever sinful road we want to cruise right down. And the problem these days is a lot of people won't admit that they're lost. Well, I'm just trying to find my own way. Trying to do the best I can. Everybody needs to discover their own truth to follow. You know, just do what works for you. You probably hear that a lot, because one of the evil one's best strategies is to convince people that they're not lost. Oh, you're okay. Yeah, you're doing fine. You're not perfect, but who is? Don't worry about it. It all works out in the end. Everybody makes it to heaven. No one is too far gone. Right? That's the lies that the evil one in the world try to feed us. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in Luke 15. The sheep and the coin weren't just wandering around somewhere nearby. They were separated and lost. And unless someone earnestly and thoroughly searched for them, they would remain lost. And that's the case for you and me. Unless somebody goes looking for us, we will remain lost and dead in our sins. Just like that little sheep would have had no chance out there in the wilderness, neither do we. So point number one, you can jot this down in your outline on the back. We have a God who rescues us instead of rejecting us. The God who rescues us instead of rejecting us. And I find this truth remarkable. Why would the shepherd bother to go find one lost sheep when he already has 99 safe ones? Why would this woman turn this house upside down for one silver coin when she has 9 others? I mean, look, at the end of the day, put in some overtime and she'll make up for the lost wages. But this is the analogy Jesus is making. And on a much greater scale than sheep and silver coins is our situation. Why would God bother to search and look for lost and sinful people who've rejected him and gone their own way? Right? Shouldn't we be the ones to get ourselves out of the situation since we were the ones that went and got ourselves lost? Like, we're the ones that turned away from God. Shouldn't he be waiting for us to get our act together and make our way back to him and say, sorry, God, I messed up? That'd make the most sense. But that's not how God operates. He doesn't wait for us to return to him because, A, he knows we never will since we're lost. That's what it means to be lost. We can't find our way back home. And B, he's a God of grace. And that's precisely what grace is, undeserved love that searches and finds us when we're at our worst. Having just had Halloween this past week, maybe you saw someone dressed up as Frankenstein. He's sort of a classic Halloween character, kind of like Dracula. There he is, right? But if you've ever had the chance to read the actual book, okay, by Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley, it's a great book, one of my favorites, read it for literature class back in college. The main character is Victor Frankenstein, who takes various body parts and puts them together to sort of create and animate life. We always think of the character, you know, this guy with the flat head and the green face as Frankenstein, but that's the scientist's name. The creature, as Dr. Frankenstein sees him, is ugly and freakish, probably the flat head. I don't know why he went with the flat head. That's always really been disturbing to me. But he's horrified once the creature comes to life and he sees what his scientific achievements have created. And so he ends up calling him a monster instead of a person. Dr. Frankenstein rejects his creation, saying, I want nothing to do with you. And the monster runs away and ends up causing all sorts of destruction and mayhem in the village. But Dr. Frankenstein doesn't want to see him or ever find his creation again. He wants to hide from the monster and pretend that it never existed because of all the damage and the horrifying things it's done. And that story isn't far off from the story of our lives. Dr. Frankenstein represents God, our creator. And it would have made a lot of sense for our creator, for God, to reject us considering all the damage we've done. God could have easily recognized what kind of monsters we've become, the horrific ways we've acted in our sin. And he could have said, look, I reject you. I never want to see you again. But he doesn't do that. Instead of rejecting us, even though we've become, you know, monsters in our sin, he goes out to rescue us. It couldn't be more opposite, right? We deserve rejection, but receive rescue. That's the gospel. And it's all based on God's grace and love for us. See, Dr. Frankenstein had no love, only hatred and remorse towards his creation. But our creator isn't like that. See, here's the truth you can't forget. You are valuable to God even in your lost condition, even when you're at your worst. You may have made a mess of things in life, decisions or actions or words you deeply regret. Maybe you've caused all sorts of horrific damage, you know, like a creature, and you wish you could take those things back or change them. But despite all of that, you have a God who goes and searches for you. This sheep made a bad decision to wander off. You and I have equally made a bad decision to wander off. But we have a God who goes to where we are and seeks to restore us and forgive us. And that's point number two. You can jot this down. The God who finds us instead of forsaking us. Right? He doesn't forsake us like Dr. Frankenstein, you know, did with his monster. Forget it. I don't want to see you again. But God goes and finds us. He doesn't stay and hide from us. He comes to find us. Look at how this thing unfolds in Luke 15, verse 5. And when he, that is the shepherd, found it, meaning the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Or look at verse 9. And when she, meaning the woman, has found it, the lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that has been lost." And I love that visual description. It's like she calls everyone in the neighborhood, "Come over, I found my coin." You know, she holds it up, and they're all like, "Woo, you found it, yay!" And they have a big party, which is good, because they just got a lot of help to put the furniture back in the house. So that probably worked out really well. But this is where God takes the initiative and finds the lost sinner, drawing him to himself instead of forsaking that lost sinner by saying, "Too bad, you know, you got yourself into it. Now you'll have to figure out how to get yourself out. But don't worry, you'll never measure up anyway." It's not what God says. Right? This theme of finding his people is woven all throughout Scripture. Psalm 107, I love what it says, describing God's people. "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry, thirsty, their soul fainted within them." They're just kind of wandering around, lost in the wilderness. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." Look what he did. "He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love." He's the God who found those who were lost and wandering, brought them home. Or look how the passage continues. Verse 10, "Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction, for they had" what? "Rebelled against the words of God, had spurned the counsel of the Most High. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, burst their bonds apart." Again, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love." God could have certainly forsaken those who spurned him. I mean, what sort of relationship do you have with people who have spurned you? What a word, first of all. But you probably don't have a very good relationship with someone that you would say, "That guy spurned me." I mean, you're probably not reaching out to them. Or as it says, they rebelled against the words of God. People that have rebelled against you, who have spurned you, right? You probably aren't in a very good relationship with. But in grace, God goes out and finds those who've done that very thing, and he saves them. How did Jesus summarize his mission in Luke 19? Take a look at this. "For the Son of Man," he's speaking of himself, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." When he seeks, he finds, and when he finds, he saves. Jesus said these words to Zacchaeus. In fact, just before this, he said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house," meaning the house of Zacchaeus. Jesus went and found Zacchaeus and then saved him. But look at how the description of Zacchaeus is initially given in Luke. This is verse 2 of Luke 19. "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." And that was not like, "Hey, good for that guy," kind of a thing. Not at all. That is Luke's way of saying that he was not just any old tax collector, but the chief tax collector, kind of like the, you know, chief of thieves or the ringleader of the crime circuit. And he was rich because he had swindled and stolen other people's money. Zacchaeus oversaw all the other tax collectors as the chief and made sure that they were taxing the townspeople to the hilt and beyond. right? So people were poor and starving so that Zacchaeus could sit at home rich and well-fed. Why would Jesus go to search out and find someone like that, like Zacchaeus of all people? Why seek out a slimy, greedy guy like him? Shouldn't Jesus have acted more like Robin Hood, you know, to take from the rich and give it back to the poor? You know, why show a guy like this grace? But look at how Jesus described the search then in verse 5. When Jesus came, he looked up, because Zacchaeus was in the tree, said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that's all the onlookers, they all grumbled. "Arr, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And that's exactly right. It's ironic that they said this with sarcasm and contempt, but their statement is absolutely correct. That is what Jesus did. He went and was the guest of a man who was a sinner. But that's what Jesus' mission is all about. Zacchaeus was as sinful and lost as anybody. Therefore, his salvation is truly remarkable and a testament to God's undeserving grace. That's why Jesus saved him. Right? He goes out to find the lost because in the face of sin, grace is truly glorious. He saves those who don't deserve it. And it's no different for you and me. Back to point number two, right? The God who finds us instead of forsaking us. We weren't in any better of a situation than Zacchaeus when the Lord came into our lives. And if you think you were, if you think you were somehow more deserving or a better person or better behaved or not nearly as lost as other people, that somehow you're kind of living a little better, then you've missed it just like the crowd missed it. They couldn't get their heads around Jesus' mission, so they grumbled about it. Why would Jesus go and have dinner with such a lost and undeserving person like that, Zacchaeus? And that same grumbling is found in our passage. It was at the very beginning, the context for why Jesus gave these parables. Right? Go back to verse 1, chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Same issue. Same question that they're asking. Why, they're saying, would Jesus spend time with undeserving people like that? Because see, in their minds, it's only the good people, the religious people, the obedient people who haven't done anything too bad that deserve being saved. But sinful people in their minds, lost people, they're out. They have the opinion that before you come to God, you have to clean yourself up, put away all the sinful actions and bad habits, get yourself straightened out first, and then God will accept you. But as we're reading this morning, that kind of thinking couldn't be more wrong. That's why Jesus purposely tells these two parables about a sheep and a coin that are lost. A sheep and a coin that are stuck doing nothing, and in their state of lostness, what happens? Somebody goes out to find them. They don't return of their own accord, right? That sheep doesn't kind of end up making his way back up the path to the sheep pen, kind of wanders up and is like, "Hey, I'm back." And they're all like, "Ah, we missed you, buddy. Glad you found your way back in." Not at all, right? The shepherd goes out and searches far and wide. The woman sweeps every corner of the house until she finds it. And that's our hope too. Jesus doesn't demand that you find your way back to him. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up first or try to make yourself acceptable to him before he'll receive you. Rather, in your state of brokenness and lostness, he comes to find you. Once again, Jesus is good at finding lost things, and that includes you and me. Again, the words from Amazing Grace that we sung this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, you know, a monster like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Found by a God who loves to save. Because we can't miss the reactions in these parables. So crucial. Go back to verse 5 and notice the reactions. "When he that is the shepherd has found it, he lays that sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Then Jesus says, "Just so, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Look at verse 9. "And when she," the woman, "has found it," the lost coin, "she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And that's point number 3. You can jot this down. The God who saves us, how? Joyfully instead of begrudgingly. What a great word. I love all the G's in that word. It just kind of sounds like grumbling, begrudgingly. But that's not how God saves us. He does it joyfully, not begrudgingly. Nowhere does it say in these parables that the shepherd and that woman had to force themselves to look for what was lost. Nowhere does it say that it was drudgery or a chore. I mean, certainly it took work, right? The woman searched and swept the house diligently, but it was with joy in mind. I desperately want to find what was lost because it's important to me. And that's how God sees you. I tend to think that we often believe that God saves us because he's obligated to, since he's God, right? That's what he's supposed to do. But that deep down, he's not really all that happy about it. You ever thought about that or felt that way before? I mean, you know your life. You know your heart and your actions and decisions and the choices that you've made in life. You may try hard to look good, you know, on the outside in front of others, but you know yourself. We know ourselves, right? And you probably think, wow, if I know me, there's no way that God's got to be excited to save me. You know, he must have rescued me out of sheer obligation, right? That he must have saved you because it's his job as God in heaven. It's what he's supposed to do. Like, okay, fine, I'll save that guy. But truth be told, I'm not really all that happy about it. All right, what do we got to do to save him? But God doesn't save us out of obligation or out of requirement or even begrudgingly. The parables make it so clear. He saves us joyfully. It is the cause of great celebration and rejoicing when a sinner repents. I mean, next time you find some random thing that was lost at your house, call everyone together and have a party. But I found it. They'd be like, what are we celebrating? You're like, I found the thing. It's here, right? But that's exactly the picture that Jesus is painting. He talked about people calling their friends and families together for a party. He talked about joy in heaven, in God's presence, when the lost are found. I love what Jerry Bridges says in his book, Gospel for Real Life. It's here in your bulletin. Such a great point. We are not nearly as vigorous in appropriating God's forgiveness as he is in extending it. Remarkable sentence. He goes on, consequently, instead of living in the sunshine of God's forgiveness through Christ, we tend to live under the overcast sky of guilt most of the time. Maybe you've been there. But listen to what he says. But God is eager to put away our sins. Not reluctant, he's eager, right? Because the sacrifice of his son is of such infinite value, he delights to apply it to sinful men and women. God is not a reluctant forgiver. He is a joyous one. His justice having been satisfied, his wrath having been exhausted, he is now eager to extend his forgiveness to all who trust in his son. So live in the joy and the sunshine of God's forgiveness. Let it flood your soul. The Lord is throwing a party because you are his. If you've trusted in Jesus, you went from hopelessly lost to graciously found. He is eager to make you his, and as his child, you will never be lost again. That's what I love about these parables. Jesus makes no mention of this sheep or coin being lost again. In fact, he's quite definitive on that point that once they're found, they're found. See, maybe you're someone who, you know, loses your keys all the time. You're like, oh no, not again. More lost keys. I got to go search for them and find them. And you just, you know, often lose your keys and always searching for them. But Jesus will never lose those who are his. Nothing can separate you from him. Look at the words of Romans 8. They talk about this. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he's talking about those who've been found by Christ and trusted in him, those who have a relationship with him. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or danger, sword, all kinds of things. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. None of that stuff will take you away from Him. You are eternally secure in Him, never to be lost again. Now, you still might wander away at times. In fact, you probably will. You might fall off the path, stumble, trip up, lose your way, even feel like at times you've gotten lost somewhere along the journey. But if you've trusted in Christ and repented, then He will always find you and bring you back. He has loved you, called you, saved you, delivered you, cleansed you, healed you, forgiven you, and will one day welcome you home. Look at the progression of this from earlier in Romans. Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's no mention of someone getting lost again in that process or falling through the cracks. Instead, predestined. He knows you are His, right? Then He's called you, right? That's the searching and the finding. Then He's justified you. That's when you're saved and declared righteous in God's sight because of Christ. And then glorified. That's when He welcomes you home. God does all of that for you. That's the trajectory that you are on if you've trusted in Jesus and repented of your sins. And because of that, there is great joy in heaven. Back to point number three, right? We have a God who saves us joyfully instead of begrudgingly. But the Pharisees in chapter 15, the religious do-gooders, begrudgingly might be an apt word for them because they don't see it. They fail to see the incredible work of God's grace because they only see their own prideful efforts. Look at all the things I've done for you, God. Whew! Aren't I one of the good ones? Look at how devoted and diligent I am for you. Wow, good for me, right? No doubt you want to give me a pat on the back, right, God? But that isn't the gospel. And that kind of thinking leads to resentment and anger. It's exactly as they said, verse 2. Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. Why have you saved that person, Lord? Did you forget the stuff they've done? You know, the ways they've acted? Because I sure haven't. I keep track of it. I know what they've done. In fact, just this week, I saw them up to their old ways again, Lord." See, the main difference with the person of these Pharisee tendencies is that they don't rejoice when God saves someone. They judge them. They hold their past against them. They find it hard to believe that God would save someone like that. We'll see about your new faith. We know who you are. We'll be watching, right? And their goal is to constantly remind that person of their past mistakes, maybe even giving them the cold shoulder. I bet people probably thought that about Zacchaeus, you know, when he first showed up at church after being saved that next week. Now, what is this tax collector guy doing at church? He's cheated a lot of people out of a lot of money. In fact, he owes me. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on, pay up. I don't know why you're here. I bet, you know, a lot of eyebrows went up hearing about Zacchaeus' new faith. What about the prodigal son? Remember him? The younger son who blew the family inheritance on wild and frivolous living until he was homeless and broke, but then is graciously welcomed back by the father who puts on a grand celebration at his return. Look at verse 32, last verse of chapter 15. It describes the father's response to this son who's been restored. He says, verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He's talking to the guy's older brother, saying, look, he was lost, now he's been found. Why shouldn't we celebrate? This is the precise moment to celebrate. But the older brother wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want to celebrate the grace that had been shown to his younger brother. Instead, it was all about his pride, so he stayed away from the party and wallowed in his own judgmental attitude. Look at verse 28. He was angry, refused to go in, right? Go into this great party. His father came out and entreated him, begged him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat, right, that I might, you know, celebrate with my friends, have a big barbecue, have a big party. But when this son of yours came, who's, you know, devoured your property with prostitutes, he's been a mess, you killed the fattened calf for him. You threw a huge party when this guy was found. And so what's the older brother saying? How dare you show grace to a terrible sinner like that? He doesn't deserve it. And certainly, the younger brother didn't deserve it. But the older brother had forgotten two very crucial truths: that one, grace is the essence of the gospel, and that two, in his own moral efforts to try and please God, he is just as lost. Let me say it like this. If grace is a hurdle that you can't get over, then the gospel really hasn't saved you. If you find yourself talking like this older brother, or grumbling like these Pharisees, can't believe Jesus would save someone like that, then you have missed the gospel. How did Jesus describe the heart of heaven? Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And the reality is those 99 righteous people don't exist. Jesus is being ironic, because we're all desperate for the Lord's grace. We all are in this boat together and should celebrate when that grace transforms someone's life. Has that grace transformed your life? That's the big question to wrestle with this morning. Have you wandered away, gone down your own path, held up your hand to God and said, I'll do it my way, right? Sinatra said that, I'll do it my way, and then ultimately found yourself lost? If that's where you're at, there's no better time to be rescued by the Lord who seeks and saves the lost. To turn to him in repentance, trusting that he alone can save you, that his grace is what can transform you. Or maybe you've been saved, but lately you find yourself struggling with grace. That you're having a hard time with bitterness towards others or judging others. You're looking down on other people while you're trying to elevate yourself. And if that's you, ask the Lord to remind you of how you were saved in the first place, to release any false thoughts of self-salvation and see that God alone can save you. And he's done it through Jesus, the one who's telling these parables in the first place. And that's what they are. These are parables. These are stories that Jesus tells in Luke 15, because in reality, Jesus didn't come down to earth with a flashlight, you know, or a lantern, searching to and fro for lost sinners. He wasn't sweeping the house, you know, looking in every corner with his broom. Hello, is anybody out there? I've come to find you. Jesus wasn't on a search and rescue team in order to find you and save you. Jesus laid down his flashlight, he laid down his broom, and he picked up something else: a cross. His mission was far more costly than just searching and looking. What does it say? What does Jesus say about his mission in John 10, verse 11? I am the good shepherd. We read about a pretty great shepherd in Luke 15, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. He's not just a shepherd who searches for us, he's a shepherd who dies for us. He says it twice more in the same chapter. Look at how he continues. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Not only would Jesus go, right, however far or necessary to find you, but he would do whatever is necessary to save you. And that means offering up his life in exchange for yours. The Savior for the sheep. It's incredible, right? And you remember what we said earlier, that Jesus wasn't obligated or forced into doing it. He didn't do this begrudgingly, right? But saved us joyfully. What does he say? No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly chooses to die for you so that you could be his. He willingly lays down his life for you so that He can pick you up, put you on his shoulders, carry you home. What's it say in verse 5? And when he has found it, his lost one, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. That's what Jesus does for you. Let's celebrate and have a party. I've given up my life so that this one can be saved. This morning, if grace has been a hurdle in your life, don't let it be a hurdle anymore. Let it smash down all those things in your heart and let you come fully surrendered and in awe of your Savior who would find you and do so joyfully, celebrating the fact that you can be His. That we who deserve to stay lost in our sins for foolishly wandering away can be saved by grace. What a great and glorious truth to celebrate.